Good evening and welcome to our evening period of worship, wherein we will be looking at passage from the Gospel of John in chapter 1, beginning in verse 35 tonight. The section that we're going to look at is entitled in the New American Standard Bible, Jesus' Public Ministry and His First Converts. It goes from verse 35 all the way through verse 51. We'll not try to think about all of that tonight. Maybe we'll divide it up into about two, but that'll help us with the time constraints that we have. But one of the things that we've seen from John's Gospel thus far is this concept of knowing. There's something that man should know, needs to know. John is here to help men know. If you look up the word know, you will see in your concordance that very many times John is the one who writes that word. In John 1 verse 10, in reference to Christ, he begins his gospel by saying he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. If he'd gone on and said a lot of other things and never used the concept of, or word of know again, we might not think very much about it. But he doesn't. He uses that term quite a bit. John the witness, who came to know the Christ, was able to render judgment on the investigators that came from Jerusalem who, remember, did not know him and likely would never know him. In chapter 1 of verse 26, he said, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." Compare that with verse 11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But John's knowledge of the coming Christ was not something that he carried around with him since birth. He was given that knowledge later. In John 1 verse 35, in this section, 35 through 51, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water." I didn't know who he was. I didn't recognize him. I didn't know him, is the point. Verse 33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" John's knowledge of the coming Christ was a knowledge that had come to him through the revelation of God. God gave the information to him, revealed it to him. We're not told exactly when. But John knew when the Spirit descended on Jesus in verse 32 of chapter 1. Since John's purpose was to testify as a witness, he fulfilled his duty, don't you think? Through his mission of baptizing people in Jordan River, John revealed to Israel the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, verse 29. Witness John writes a testimony, or makes a testimony on the next day as the gospel writer John reveals to us. And he kind of launches this transition from, okay, I want to tell you about John because I'm going to set the stage for Christ and what I want to say about him to bring you to belief. And bring you to life through believing in his name. That's the purpose of John, remember? But now I've set the stage and I've told you about John, so now I want to tell you about Christ. And that's kind of where we are right here, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, you might already remember, wait a minute, didn't John already do that one time? Yes. Obviously, there's some special significance to this short series of days. There was a day that the priests and the Levites came from Jerusalem to question John, "Who are you and what are you doing out here? You've got to tell us because we've got to give an answer." That happened on a particular day, verse 19. The next day following Jesus comes to John in verse 29, and the next day, verse 35, now two of John's disciples are present with him, went for the second time, as recorded by John in his gospel. There he is. John points him out. the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. One of the disciples of John is identified as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, in verse 40. The other nameless disciple, you know, okay, the other disciple is not named. We can beat our heads against the wall. We can do everything in the world we want to do to try to determine who that is, but we can't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. And I find it somewhat peculiar that men would undertake the writing of reams and reams and reams of paper trying to explain who this other disciple is. We're not told who he is. But to the Bible student, a good guess might be, okay, you're getting the caution lights now? Guess, opinion. Not book, chapter, and verse. Many people think that's John himself. Just as they conclude that when he writes of the disciple whom Jesus loved and does not put his name down, that also is in reference to John. And it makes good sense. And it makes for a nice flow of things. Keep in mind, though, the Bible doesn't name the second disciple. But A careful student would at least consider this. Why would a person begin writing about something and write, on this day, this happened. And on the next day, this happened. And then on the next day, this happened. John doesn't do that all the way through his gospel. He doesn't follow that same. So there's something about these days crouched together in this particular time period that John the Gospel writer is very interested in making sure that his readers know about. It's got something to do with faith and something to do with believing that Jesus is the Christ and having life in his name. Behold the Lamb of God, there in actual bodily form, the one that all the ages have waited for. Right before them is the one that Moses wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. There's coming a prophet, and you need to listen to him. He's like me in that he authoritatively speaks for God like no other person would, to the extent that no other person would. But this one is coming, and you better listen to him. And Moses was revered, wasn't he, among all the Jewish people? Didn't they respect Moses and listen carefully to Moses being read, Moses and the prophets? So this is the one. Within the reach of their own eyes, this perfect sacrifice for sin is now walking the earth. However inadequately they may have understood at the time, all of this about the Lamb of God, whatever that involved, both Johns make it clear that he's the Savior of men, and the very best response that a man can make in view of that is to become a disciple of his. Notice that they didn't wait around until they perfectly understood all the intricacies about what it was, what it really, really means to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Whatever they believed about it, it was good enough to be a disciple of that one because we waited for him and we know that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. It was, in fact, a long time before the disciples of Jesus understood why he had to offer his life in sacrifice. And it was not until he was raised from the dead and the Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost following that resurrection that they were very sure that, in the words of Paul, he gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father. In Galatians 1 and verse 4. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We've talked about that before. You may say, well, you've talked about that enough. We got that. Go on to something else. No. I can't. John understood that the first problem that men have to settle with God is the problem of sin. That's where every man has to start. And the only real access that man has to forgiveness has to be through God's avenue to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that can say to a man authoritatively, "You are forgiven." When we're ready to deal with our sin in God's way, then you and I have an open door to the kingdom of Christ. We never will find Jesus until we find Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I thought about how often this experience has been duplicated. Duplicated kind of in principle, I mean. How many of us have heard, we think back through the years, maybe in our childhood, when we heard someone mention Jesus Christ, and we, maybe it was a Bible class teacher, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was someone in our family, but we heard the name of Jesus Christ, and then we heard it again, and then we heard it again, and we heard His name spoken of, while we really had no personal knowledge about who Jesus Christ is. And maybe we sat under a preacher who magnified His excellencies, and maybe we sat in an assembly of God's people who sang about the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ with thankfulness in their hearts to God. And as we listened, maybe we began to trust the Word of God in our hearts that we had read and that we called to memory when we were in a spiritual assembly where singing was going on, where praying was going on. And we began to take note of something happening with our thinking. And we were coming to certain conclusions, and we were beginning to trust what the Bible said to us. And we take note of faith growing in our hearts. And He, who until then had been only a name, took on with us something of greater significance. Because that name now took on a meaning for us. And we read it right out of God's book. And this man that we're reading about is really not a man. And now he becomes a living reality. And so the inner man within us, as Paul refers to our real hearts, the inner man within us is now starting to wake up and to realize there's some action demanded on our part because of what we know. Such a person now rises to seek Christ through his own personal determination. I want to know more about Him, and I'm going to find out. Through his own personal dedication and determination to know more about Him and his own personal study. Individual knowledge of this unique and divine person is now desired above everything else. And this person, thus being awakened to these truths, now is in a position where he's ready to seek the Lord with all of his heart. And that's the way it was with these two disciples of John. Now, as you think back on your own conversion, you may not have used words like that to describe it. You may not have thought enough about it to write it down into something similar that halfway looks like that. But you have your own story about how faith came to reside in your heart and how it grew and how it became stronger and how you got to a point where you had to act on it. Right? And you keep on acting on it. That's real faith. What are the results of an ideal witness? We talked about John being the ideal witness. Okay, he's an ideal witness. How does that set him apart from just the average, ordinary, everyday witness? If you want to put it that way. Look in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak. They heard John the Baptist speak. They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist is the ideal witness. John had developed a following of disciples, as we talked about, and here he willingly turned their attention to the greatly anticipated Messiah. John here evidences quite the opposite pattern of what normal human behavior really is. The tendency to be gathering a following for oneself and maybe even through gathering a whole lot of followers, creating some kind of empire for oneself. He had come to attach men, but not to attach men to himself, to attach them to Christ. There is no harder task than to take second place once you've enjoyed first place. Think about that a little bit. We see that in all kinds of human activity. It's very difficult. The human tendency is to make a name for ourselves. But once Jesus had emerged on the scene, John never had any other thought than to send men to him, and therefore he provides the perfect model of what it means to be a minister or a servant of God. To minimize oneself, I must decrease. In order for Jesus to become the focus of attention, he must increase. Remember from John 3 and verse 30? That's the designated function of an ideal witness of God in this particular gospel that John is writing about now. The two disciples who heard John's announcement turned from John and the larger group of people that must have been there on that occasion, listening to John preach that day, and they followed Jesus. What greater compliment could ever be given to a servant of the Most High God than this? They heard preaching from a man. And as a result of that, they followed Christ. Mull that over a little bit. Think about it. Not much greater than that. How can one be complimented greater than that? In the kingdom of God, I'm talking about. We're not talking about the affairs of men. The kingdom of God. Look in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following. He said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, kind of an interesting way they answer him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So the two disciples of John follow Jesus. Maybe they were too shy just to walk up to him and say, "John pointed us to you. He says you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We want to be your disciples now." Maybe. Maybe they were following respectfully some distance behind Jesus. Don't get too close to him. But you want to follow him. You want to show him the proper honor and respect. Especially if he's going to be your rabbi or your teacher. The one who has wise things to say that you recognize you're a learner and you need something from him. Maybe that was what was in their hearts that day. But in any case, they wanted to get to know this man about whom John had so many marvelous things to say. And then Jesus did something which was entirely characteristic of him. He didn't start walking faster to get away from them or make them speed up. What did he do? He turned around and spoke to them. That's kind of like saying he met them halfway. He made this introduction with him easier for them. If you think about it. He opened the door of opportunity that they might come in. Does this not remind us of the one who always takes the initiative with man? Isn't it always God who takes the first step in revealing His blessings to man? When we search for God, we don't go to one who hides Himself from us, unfortunately. Do we? Keeps us at a distance? We go to one who's standing there waiting for us. That's the nature of God. We go to one who's already taken the initiative to meet us on the road. That's just a great thing about God, and it reminds me a lot of the story of the prodigal son. And when he's not at the front door when his father recognizes he's there, is he? He sees his son coming from a distance. Oh, what a touching story that is. The first recorded word of Jesus in this gospel is of great interest and great significance. Note that Jesus does not ask, "Who are you looking for?" But He asks, "What are you looking for? What do you seek?" Are they, like the rest of humanity, looking for something that will satisfy the deepest needs of our inner being? That's where Christ is going to take us. He's going to lay us open. Not physically, not like you would lay a fish open when you caught him out of the river and you're getting ready to cook him in the frying pan for supper. He's going to lay us open spiritually. And we're going to see all the intricacies of the truth about who we really are. And Jesus is going to say, "I've got exactly what you need to make you what you need to be on the inside. It comes from God." It's not. Are they, like the rest of humanity, looking for something that will satisfy their true needs, give reality to their dreams, give some substance to the hopes that they have in their lives? They're soon to discover that the thing, in fact, that they are looking for is a person. And that person is Jesus, the one who's talking to them now. Jesus began by asking these men the most fundamental question in life, I think. If you think about it too, see if you don't agree. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Isn't that a question that you and I have wrestled with in our own minds? Maybe that's a question that someone has asked us at various stages of life growing up. What are you looking for? Maybe that's a question that an employer asked you when you interviewed for a job. What are you looking for? You know, they kind of got in the habit a long time of these little tips on giving interviews, conducting interviews. And one of the top questions that you'd always hear, and you think, "Yeah, the guy read that article because he's asking me that question. Where do you want to be 5 years from now?" And I thought that was so silly. Because who knows where I'm going to be 5 years from now, or what I'm going to be doing, if I'm even going to be walking the earth, or if the earth is even going to exist. What are you looking for? Wouldn't it be beneficial every now and then in life if we were to ask ourselves, what am I looking for? What am I trying to squeeze out of life? What am I trying to extract out of my existence here? What's my aim and what's my goal? And if I'm honest, what in the depth of my heart am I really trying to get out of life? When we ask ourselves that question, we're treading on ground that John is writing about. We're treading on the ground. This is where you can find Jesus Christ. This is where you can find eternity with God. In the first place, there are some who are searching for security in life. And they like a position that's safe and money enough to meet the needs of life and put back some for retirement and material security, which will take away the essential worry about how in the world am I going to get by. It's not a wrong aim, but it's a low aim. And an inadequate thing to which to direct all of one person's life. Because in the final analysis, there is no safe security in the uncertainty of life and the uncertain chances that are in this composition that we call life. The changes of this life, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, James 4 and verse 14, many other passages. Secondly, there are some in life who are searching for what they would call a career. For power, for prominence, for prestige, for a place to fit the talents and the abilities that they believe themselves to have, for an opportunity to do the work that they believe themselves capable of doing. Again, it's not a bad aim, but if it's directed by personal ambition, and that personal ambition will lead you to run roughshod over other people, not caring and not concerned about them because you're becoming more and more selfish all the time, it can be a very bad aim. But if it's directed by motives of service to other people, it can be a very high aim. But searching for this is not enough. And thirdly, there are some who are searching for some kind of peace. Something that will enable them to live with themselves first and with their fellow man and with God in a climate called peace. That's the search that will bring us to Christ. And Christ is the only one who can meet that need and supply that need for us. The answer of John's disciples was that they wished to know where the Lord was staying. Disciples, learners, followers, then were people who usually walked after a teacher, and they did it literally on this occasion. But they learned from both the words and the actions of their teacher, and they called him Rabbi, the title of respect, given to a teacher by students and knowledge seekers to their teachers and to wise men. The fact that they asked Jesus where he was staying really confirmed their intention of becoming his disciples, I think. It was not mere curiosity which made them ask this question. What they really meant by the question, I think, is we don't want to stand here and talk to you out on the road. Sooner or later, somebody's going to get tired of standing here. And we're going to have to go off somewhere else. What we really have in mind is to sit down and have a long discussion. We have a lot of questions, and we need answers. That's what a seeker, a learner, does with a rabbi, with a teacher. The man who would be Jesus' disciple can never be satisfied with a passing word on the road. A few words here and there from his teacher. The true disciple wants to sit at the master's feet and listen as long as he can keep his eyes open, as long as he can stay awake, because he has questions and he wants to know the truth. And he wants to meet Jesus, not as an acquaintance in passing, but as a friend in his own house. Jesus' answer to him was, "Come and you will see." One might briefly wonder about the place Where was it? What kind of place was it? Was Jesus comfortable there? Was it his own house? Was it a rented house? You know, we could go on with all of those kind of questions forever and never really come up with any answers. I don't think it's important. We might wonder briefly about that, but there's no further mention of it. But one cannot help but recall the answer given by Jesus to a similar request by another person who was contemplating discipleship. When Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Both in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. From Jesus' perspective, where you securely sleep at night was not the crucial thing. But where one stays, where one abides, where one really lives, where one dwells, is certainly reminiscent of his teaching on discipleship. For example, John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." In Christ is where the true disciple abides. And Christ is the one who prepares for the utmost secure place to dwell. "In my Father's house are many mansions." From John 14, remember? Who knows how many temporary shelters Jesus stayed in as he walked the earth? But he has one home, which is most surely his. Even while on earth, he dwells continually in unbroken union with the Father. So when he answers their question, is he in fact bidding these men to discover not where he stayed for the night, but to come and gain from him an insight into the mind and the purpose of God himself? Only Jesus Christ can open the unfathomable riches in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Only in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 and verse 3. This never-to-be-forgotten day for these two ex-disciples of John ends with their staying with Jesus and getting to know him. Boy, wouldn't it be cool if we knew what they talked about on that day. That's the first thing I think about. It'd be cool to know that. What sort of questions did they ask him? What were his answers? John doesn't tell us any of that. But he does give us enough to know that now these two guys are his disciples. And they understand that discipleship means nothing less than abiding with Christ forever. That's what they're seeking from him. John does reveal that this was the 10th hour of the day, about 4 p.m. by our clocks. That left the best part of the day for them to visit together and for them to ask him questions and get to know him. Some think that John tells us the time of day because he was one of the two himself. We can't know that. But if so, if it really was John, or whoever it was, if it were you, would you be able to tell the exact time of day that you met Jesus Christ? If that really was John, he could tell you the hour of the day. He could tell you the very stone on the road whereupon he stood when he was introduced to Jesus. Wouldn't you think? Do you think he would be able to tell you the exact time of day, where he was? You know, I've heard people ask through the years, Do you remember the day that the president was assassinated? Where were you? What were you doing? Of course I remember that. Doesn't everybody remember that? My father and people of his generation would ask each other the question, where were you when Pearl Harbor was bombed and you first got the word? And they knew exactly where they were and what they were doing. By the way, I was in third grade when President Kennedy was assassinated. And I do remember that day very distinctly. My teacher was called to the office. I wouldn't have remembered that. But I remember it because she came back into the room crying. And school was adjourned. You remember things that are significant to you in your frame of reference or the history of your life or whatever it is. You would remember exactly where you were, what time of day it was, what you were doing when you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? When a man really meets Christ, he will not forget the day and the hour unless he forgets the day of his own birth. Don't you think? It makes a grand dividing line between the time when he did not know and the time when he came to know Jesus Christ. Remember, we started the lesson with that word, that concept, know. Know Jesus Christ. And maybe that's a good place for us to stop our study for tonight. I hope that trying to draw as much as I can out of these passages to make a spiritual application of things is helpful to you. It's been very, very helpful to me. If you're in our assembly tonight and you are at the point now where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he commanded his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel and give certain commands to men that they must comply with and they must obey and they must observe in order that they could enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. And what we notice as they go into the world and do that, each apostle doesn't teach something different. They're all teaching the same thing. And that's an incredible thing in view of today's religious world, isn't it? And what we echo for people to be saved today is exactly what the apostles taught when they went into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything from it. We don't veer to the left. We don't veer to the right. We don't stop short. Exactly the same. Penitent believers baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. He's raised to walk in newness of life. When he's baptized into Christ, the Lord is the one who adds him to his church. He's saved. He is now part of the holy and blameless that we were talking about this morning. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come to the front and let me know about it. While the saints here stand together and sing the invitation song, giving you an encouragement to do that very thing. Come now, answer the Lord's invitation.